Not too long ago, there was a message preached by a prominent Christian leader who essentially made the declaration that music and worship styles do not matter. They do not have inherent value. It's just however the Lord directs any individual that makes that style okay. Now, that was nothing new to hear. What was new is that that prominent leader was prominent in fundamental circles. We've been hearing the same thing for a number of years now in broader evangelicalism. And there has been a debate that has been raging ever since. And it seems, and I think this is reality, that little by little, more and more churches, even within the typical fundamental ranks, are now beginning to believe their arguments. We are beginning tonight a short series on the issue of music. It's an issue. I want you to appreciate the dilemma that I am facing right now. We are about to deal with a topic about which everybody already thinks they know the right thing. And yet it is my responsibility to portray for us and to lead us as a church family in a direction that I am convinced that God's Word tells us. Now that brings us to the second challenge. Not only is everybody's mind already made up, everyone is already thinking what, already hoping that I'm not going to tread into your territory or make any suggestion that something that you prefer might not be the best thing. Already there can be some defensiveness building up, but the other challenge facing anyone who takes it upon themselves to address the issue of music faces the challenge that God's Word is not very explicit. In fact, in our entire sermon tonight, there aren't going to be any passages that deal with music at all. Now, there are going to be some, and we are going to face very directly, head-on, the issues that are currently going on in Christian circles. Tonight, instead, or in preparation for that, but instead of dealing with music directly, there are some very important biblical principles that we have to all understand, and we ought to be able to all come to agreement on this. These principles are true. These are biblical. But what we further must agree to is that they do have an impact on our decisions about music. Now, about that first dilemma, I'd like to take the opportunity to urge you to do your best to set aside a sense of defensiveness, a sense of as if you are under attack. In fact, I'm not here to attack anyone. I'm here to defend, in fact, God's Word. God has given me a perception of His Word as it addresses and refers to the issue of music. It is my responsibility as pastor of our church to provide leadership in this area, and leadership in an area ultimately that addresses the most current issues that we're facing in music. The music issue has taken a turn in recent years, and so recent that it has taken me a little while to realize the angle that the direction has taken. And I have been working at learning more about this over all through the past year. I know it showed up in the announcements and the bulletin for the first time this morning that we are going to have a series on music at all. But it was not such a surprise to me or to the deacons. In fact, I've been praying about this and about having such a series for about a year now. And for about half of that time, or even a little bit longer than that, we have been having very intense and very fruitful discussions with the deacons. And they have provided some help and some insight. And we are unanimous in the overall position that I'm going to be describing, which I'm probably not actually going to get to till a little bit later in July. I'm expecting this will be about a 3 or 4 week mini-series within our You Asked For It series. It does fit within that category because I received one question about music last year, and just I wasn't ready to present this yet. I still had a lot of things to sort out, a lot of things I still needed to read. I've talked with a great number of people. And now we've had a few additional requests for that for this year's series on the You Asked For It. So it fits in with our summer series, and we're going to focus on this now for the next several weeks, possibly concluding with a question and answer session. We'll see. I've toyed with the idea of including an opportunity for questions with every service. I think it might be better to save that for the end and maybe have a whole service just for that purpose. My goal, though, is first of all to present what I'm convinced God's Word is teaching us, and that I am convinced of that ought to matter to everyone at Cornerstone Baptist Church. I can understand that that doesn't matter a bit to people that go to other churches. There may be even some that might listen to this sometime in the future through a recorded means, but they aren't a part of our church, they don't know me, and I don't know if it's going to come across as if this is very important to them at all, or that my perspective on this matters. But someone unattached to our church, I can understand that. There is a challenge, though, and there's a problem when someone in our church senses that their shepherd is striving, by God's grace, to the best of his ability, to lead in an important issue. It would be a serious problem to conclude, I don't care what he thinks. Even if you end up disagreeing, it ought to be important to you how your shepherd is trying to lead. And ultimately, every individual has his own decisions to make. We're not leaving that up to every individual as far as what music we will use here at our church. That has always been ultimately under my direction and my discretion. God has blessed us with others over the years who have shared my convictions and are following very closely in that leadership, and I've been able to entrust them, currently with Dan Kursup, to entrust them with making decisions, because we have talked about this enough. But it's an ongoing conversation with Dan and with Molly and with others in our church as well. But God has given me some direction in this, and that's what I want to share with you over the next 3 or 4 weeks. So I urge you, have an open heart about this. Yes, I know you already are familiar with worship and music and how they relate and how music ought to be in a church. You already have your own opinions about that. All I ask is that you let what we are doing now in these coming weeks have an influence, whether that is a dominating influence or a casual influence, that really is up to you. But at least have enough of an open heart to say, I want to know what my pastor thinks God's Word says about music. And I'm going to take seriously and consider carefully what he is presenting from God's Word. All right, is that too much to ask? I don't think so. I hope you don't think so. And I want us to proceed now together. And we're not going to get into anything very controversial tonight, so we're going to get off on a good start. You may be skeptical about where this is going. You might want to hedge a little bit in agreeing what we're doing tonight because of what that might make you conclude later. But let's even let that set aside for a while. And let's just look at some facts, some truths from God's Word that ultimately should have, ought to have, an impact on our decisions about music. Not just our decisions here at church when we are gathered together, but decisions that we make that affect our own homes as well. The reality is that every church is facing enormous pressure to use contemporary music styles. That really is going to be the focus of our attention after this introductory message tonight, contemporary music styles, is there in fact something wrong with them, or are they fine for us to use? The preparation for that overall topic tonight is going to be this theme, and that is that the Lord is the most important person in all of these considerations. Everything we do in life, we need to regard Him as most important, and how He thinks we ought to behave in every aspect of life. Music is no exception to that. Now, again, our challenge is that God has not told us very explicitly what He thinks about music and music styles, but He has given us help, and that's what we're going to be looking for in these coming weeks. But the Lord is the most important person, and all that we do in music, including our worship styles, must focus on Him. Now, if you turn to, we're going to look at a number of passages, and I'm going to be using the PowerPoint tonight as well. I'm going to start in Numbers chapter 28. Since the Lord is the most important person, then pleasing Him will be the key to true worship. Discerning what pleases Him, and we'll get some insight tonight as to how to figure out what in fact pleases Him. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 28, and we are going to actually be doing something a little bit roundabout, and I've been trying to determine what would be the most helpful way to approach this. We are aiming for a particular passage in the book of Isaiah, and I think I'm going to hold that slide there, and I'm going to invite you, hold your place in Numbers 28. We'll come right back here, but let me show you where we're going, so that you'll understand why we are beginning tonight with a consideration of the Jewish Sabbath. This looks like I'm way, way off track. But in fact, I'm doing this deliberately. So Isaiah chapter 58. I want you to see two verses there. And this will let you know why we are going to begin to see tonight what God's word means by the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, the last two verses of this chapter, where through Isaiah the Lord says this: if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you will honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I do not blame you at all that right now you're thinking, I don't see what this has to do with us at all. How is this having anything to say about the issue of worship or the issue of music? That's why we're starting in Numbers 28. So if you would head back there. Numbers 28. If true worship strives to please the Lord, then we have to understand that the Jewish Sabbath, which Isaiah 58 just addressed, the Jewish Sabbath included special worship features. We normally think of the Jewish Sabbath as a day of rest, and it was that. And much of what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath has to do with a day of rest. And what does that mean, and how restrictive is that? What can't we do? What can we do? All these things occupied, and even in some cases preoccupied, the Jews. It brought Christ under criticism because he wasn't willing to restrict himself in all the ways that they came up with of things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, but the Sabbath was also something else. And it's the something else that I want us to appreciate tonight. The Sabbath was also a day of worship. Now, in a sense, every day of the week was a day of worship. And we're going to see that in Numbers 28. Both for them and in our day, the day of every day of the week is a day to honor the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything is for his honor. But there is something special about the worship opportunity when God's people come together. That's special. And it has been special all the way back through the era of the Old Testament people of Israel. In Numbers 28, the beginning of this chapter, the Lord is giving commands through Moses, and the command has to do with the daily offerings that were to be offered on the altar. And we'll just start in with verse 4. He says, the one lamb, well, I guess verse 3 would be a better place to start. You shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And they had to add some other things, a grain offering with that as well as some oil. Verse 6 says, it is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing offering, a food offering to the Lord. And he goes on to explain, they offered one of those lambs in the morning, one of those lambs at night, and they did that every single day of the year. No exceptions. Every day you worship God, and how would they do that? By offering a lamb. Now go on to verses 9 and 10. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil. This is sounding like the same thing as a drink offering. But he says in verse 10, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. In other words, one lamb in the morning and one lamb at night every day, but on the Sabbath, you double that. Twice as much honor for God on the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't say, now you do two in the morning and two at night. I think actually probably the best way to read this is that now on the Sabbath, they would do three in the morning, because the focus of worship, the beginning of the day, as people come together, two lambs then. And then now we have completed the special worship of God on the Sabbath, and it reverts back to just one, even on the Sabbath in the evening. A focus of attention on worshiping God on the Sabbath. So we learn then from Numbers 28, 9, and 10 that worship, although it was going on every day of the year, was special on the Sabbath, when God's people would come together to worship him. Now that was in the past. There's something that we need to know about the future as well. And turn to Ezekiel chapter 46. Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes the future worship of God's people during the millennium, with a focus in Jerusalem, the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. There are, in fact, some interpretational challenges here. We're not going to deal with that now, but I think that the best way to take this is the best way to take virtually all of God's word, unless there's an indication to do it otherwise. And that is, let's take this literally. It says in these chapters that there will be animal sacrifices again. I think we need to believe that. In Ezekiel 46, the first few verses of this chapter, the Lord God says, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the 6 working days. Now again, those were worship days too. But the main gate, the eastern gate, was to be shut on all of those days. But on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon, that's the first day of the month, it would be opened as well. But our focus here is on the Sabbath, when on that special day of worship, that special gate entering into the temple would be opened up. And the prince himself, the king in that day, would be invited to come into that gate and from that standpoint participate in the worship service. Not just him, but the rest of the people as well. They did not continue through that gate because that would bring them into territory that only the priest should enter. But they could participate in worship on only these special days. Again, indicating that in the future, worship is going to again be special on the Sabbath, according to this passage. All of this to highlight that the Sabbath is not just a day of rest. It was that, but it was also a day of worship and of special worship to God. In fact, that brought Christ into conflict with the Jews. And turn now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, again at the beginning of this chapter. This is the episode in which Christ with his disciples are passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It was just a path that they could follow to get where they were going next. But as they were going through, the disciples reached out, as was perfectly legal, allowed in the law, that passers-by could help themselves to some of that grain and satisfy their hunger. They couldn't fill their sacks for next week's meals, but they could eat a meal as they're walking through. So the disciples were doing that, and this was perfectly acceptable to Christ. But it was unacceptable to the Pharisees, because they had decreed that that was a violation of the rest rules about the Sabbath. That you were not keeping the Sabbath if you rubbed grain together with your hands. You see how picky they were about what constituted work and a violation of the Sabbath. Now Christ is responding to that, and he does so from two references to the Old Testament. Most of the time the attention goes to the first one when David ate the holy bread. But we're going to look at verse 5 where Christ says this: "Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" The priests profane the Sabbath? How do they do that? Well, the reality is that for the priests, the Sabbath was not very restful. If they now have three animals to sacrifice in the morning and another one in the evening, besides any others that people might offer just as a free will offering to the Lord, this was a busy day for the priests. They were working hard to accomplish these aspects of temple ministry. Christ is saying they are profaning the Sabbath. What does he mean? The Sabbath rest regulations. The Sabbath is a day of rest, and the priests aren't resting. Is that a problem? No, it's not a problem, Christ is saying. They are guiltless. Why are they guiltless? Because the Sabbath is about two things. It's about rest, and it's about worship. And in order to accomplish the worship, the priest had to violate the rest requirements. That Christ says that that's okay tells us something. That of both things that the Sabbath represented, the most important one was the worship. You see, that is what the Pharisees had missed entirely. And Christ is here striving to correct them. When it comes to getting the rest that you need and that you want, or worshiping the Lord, let's put those two side by side and decide which one is most important. The Pharisees opted for the rest. Christ supports the worship. In Matthew 12:5, then, we see that worship has always been the priority on the Sabbath. That was not news. That was not a change when Christ made that statement. He's reflecting what had always been God's intention. and what God's people would always have been focused on if, in fact, their most important priority was to please God instead of pleasing themselves. Next fact we need to consider then, establishing that the Sabbath was a day of worship, is to recognize that the early church changed it. They changed the day of worship. Now we have a couple of references that confirm this, and it might seem this is not a very direct statement to this effect, but it has nearly universal agreement among God's people that yes, in fact, the church, the early church, somehow, we don't know exactly when, but it was already done while the book of Acts was being written. They changed the day of worship from Saturday, the Sabbath, which it had been for a long, long time. They changed it to Sunday. What many people have not understood is that it was not a change of the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself was not transferred from Saturday to Sunday. I mean, the very definition of Sabbath is seventh day. You can't make the seventh day into the first day. But you can change when you worship God. And that's what the early disciples did. A couple of verses in Scripture confirm this for us. The first one is in Acts chapter 20. Letting us know that by this time in the history of the early church, it was already the pattern. It could well have become the pattern as far back as the first few weeks of the church, all the way back just shortly after the day of Pentecost. But we're not sure about that. But by now, when God's people meet together, they choose to meet on the first day of the week, and that's Sunday. And Acts chapter 20, actually back up one verse into chapter 19. Where was I looking? Now I don't want to go back into chapter 19. I'm sorry. I was pointing us to verse 7, but before we do that, we go to verse 6. That's the backup, one verse back. Recording Paul's travel, where he says, "We sailed away from Philippi in the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas." And that's where this next episode takes place. And Luke tells us that they stayed there for 7 days. That's a whole week. They had 7 days of opportunity to choose when to worship. When did they choose? Verse 7 tells us they chose the first day of the week. And on that first day of the week, they did some things that are peculiar to Christian worship. That is, first of all, they celebrated the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, people could break bread just to have a regular meal, but they would do that any day of the week. And actually, every day of the week. They tend to have their meals quite regularly, just as we do today. There are instances in the New Testament when breaking bread seems to refer to a fellowship meal, and other instances where it seems to refer to the Lord's Supper. And sometimes the two are combined, because they would have a fellowship meal and in connection with that have the Lord's Supper. But that this is a worshipful act is apparent not only from the day they chose to do it, and how Scripture refers to that day later, but also by the other things that they were doing. It was not just celebrating the Lord's Supper. The last part of the verse tells us that they also heard the preaching of God's Word. In fact, we heard tonight a new member, a former church in another state where the sermons are somewhat prolonged. Look what Paul was doing. Here at Troas, on that night, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And in fact, it turns out it went longer than that. This is the episode where Eutychus, a young man, got sleepy with the length of the sermon, fell out of the window, was killed in that accident. Paul went down and raised him from the dead. They all came back upstairs, and Paul continued preaching all the way till morning. Now, by everybody's reckoning, that's a long sermon. We talked with Sarah and Ryan on the phone this afternoon down in Grenada, and they were telling me that by 3 o'clock they had only been home for a short time. They had a special speaker, and he didn't even get started speaking until 12:30, and he went on for quite a long time. But it was all a blessing. They were very positive about it all. My point here is not that the pastor ought to be preaching longer and people shouldn't complain about it. The point is what they were doing on the first day of the week. They were choosing that day to gather together, and when they did, they had the Lord's Supper. They had the preaching of God's word. And then we find out, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that they did one more thing that is a direct link to worship. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul is instructing the Corinthians very explicitly. He says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. Paul is taking up an offering for special needs for the church, the churches in Judea. And he's instructing them, I'm going to come and visit with you, but before I come, you start setting aside a portion of your offerings each week and save it up week by week, so that when I come, we don't have to begin this process of taking up this special offering. You do it on the first day of the week. Why then? Because that's when they were gathered together anyway. While you're there worshiping the Lord, give toward this special project as well. Now, we don't have a verse to turn to that tells us that when they gathered on the first day of the week, they sang songs of praise to God. This is the extent of the information Scripture tells us about the early church's worship patterns. Why would they leave off that one? Well, you see, if he's going to leave off any of them, the one that we would most assume that they would be doing anyway is that one. So if they're preaching, having the Lord's Supper, and they're giving in the offering, they're certainly taking the time, and it just doesn't fit the context of any of these particular passages to mention that. But we already know enough that they are worshiping God on Sunday now. They did not, though, transfer the Sabbath rest regulations to Sunday. And over the last couple of centuries, there's been a great deal of confusion among God's people about that. Well, here we are worshiping. Is this now the Sabbath? Is it wrong for me to do something? Is there something that'd be inappropriate activity for me? And have all kinds of conversation about that. The answer to that is there has been no transfer of the Sabbath. The only transfer is of worship. And that's the day that Scripture later in the book of Revelation refers to as the Lord's Day. And that, I think, gives us some insight as to why it was changed at all. The Lord's Day. Why would they call it the Lord's Day? Could it be because that was the day of the week in which the Lord rose from the dead? That day now seemed more appropriate to them to be the day when we gather as God's people and worship Him. All right, now we've established that the Sabbath was also a day of worship, and that the day of worship for the church was changed to Sunday. That is why we are now ready to go back to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 is describing God's expectations for the Sabbath, and in fact, it does apply to us, because what God was concerned about in their activity on the Sabbath is their worship of Him. Well, we still worship God, although now on a different day of the week, but the principles would still apply. How can we discern how to worship God? Well, here is this underlying principle. If you turn back to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. The Lord's expectations in these two verses, the Lord's expectation is that our highest concern would be, how can I best please him? That almost seems too clear, too simple, too obvious. Who would ever have to say that? Who wouldn't know that already? How about people who are instinctively self-centered? And how long has the earth been inhabited by instinctively self-centered people? Okay, that goes back a long, long time. Clearly, in Isaiah's day, God felt the need to say what really does seem so obvious to us, that if your goal is to worship God, to honor him, to give him the glory that he deserves, your lead question has to be, what would in fact please him? So now let's read how Isaiah says that in verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. The terminology here indicates the focus is on the worship aspects of the Sabbath, honoring the Lord, which is the essence of worship. If you honor it, he says, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. Now, that's a list of things that we'd have to do, and all of those are simply prerequisites. You must be willing to set aside what pleases me. This is why worship is our most important and our most challenging responsibility to God. To truly worship God requires that we set aside ourselves. We love to be the focus of attention, our own attention and the attention of others. We love to have things go our way. We love to have things that please us. We love to have our own, let me say it this way, we love to have our own preferences. In fact, we love our preferences so much, often we have a hard time distinguishing between what we prefer and what is actually right that everybody ought to do. Very difficult distinction because we love our preferences so much. God is saying, if your goal is to honestly, fully worship me, then you must be willing to, and some of the terminology here is does require some thought. What does he mean by turn back your foot from the Sabbath? Possibly that means from going where you want to go, satisfying yourself in that way. Doing your pleasure, calling the Sabbath a delight. I like what I get to do on this day, which is please the Lord. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And the point there is not until then. First, set aside your commitment to pleasing yourself. And then ask honestly, God, how could I please you? What could I do today? And what would that look like that would bring you the most honor? And of course, verse 14 goes on with some very special promises that he has for people that will do that. Special promises because in reality, there probably, in the history of the world, have not been very many people who have succeeded in doing this. Our aspiration ought to be week after week, God, how can I do more to please you? And how could I set aside more what pleases me? The ideal there, in the perfect world, and that world is going to come someday, the perfect world will be when we do not derive pleasure from the act itself, I just like doing it, we derive the pleasure because we know that God is pleased. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to design worship that is much of a drudgery or a boredom as we could possibly make it. Our goal is that people are just not a factor. It doesn't matter what people like. All that matters is what God likes. And it's no coincidence that the pressure toward certain worship styles has come to us hand in hand with the worldwide movement that has been striving to tailor worship to please people. They are explicitly trying to please people. They actually ask people, even unsaved people, what could we do in our worship service that you would like and therefore you would come? It is that goal of tailoring worship to satisfy people that is also provided with us, provided to us this pressure to conform to styles that in fact please people very much. What is not being asked is what pleases God. What I wanted you to see then tonight is the stark contrast between the starting point of the current debate of worship styles and where God says the starting point ought to be. I'm well aware this does not answer the questions. This does not settle the issue. But if the starting point in this debate hasn't been right, what hope is there that the end point is right either? We really do need to start at the beginning and ask the right question, which is not what pleases me, but what would please the Lord. Now, it's on that point that I'm expecting unanimous agreement. That is not controversial. Again, you might be skeptical as to where I think that is going to lead us. I understand that. But again, let's set aside that skepticism. I think a great thing would be if starting at this moment, and then occupying our thinking on this and everything else we do all this week, that we all agree we must please God. And in comparison to Him, pleasing people doesn't matter a bit. Now that's going to take God's grace. For us actually not just to agree that that's true, but to make some progress this week in putting that into practice. I mean, this should determine or have an influence, ultimately determine our vocabulary, our conversation, our activities, our thinking, our viewing, our attitude toward our work responsibilities, our attitude toward other people. Can you imagine the change that would take place in everyday life? We were just committed to the principle, I must please the Lord. And whether I am pleased or not just doesn't matter. I think that would be revolutionary. Let's ask God for some grace to make some revolutionary changes in our lives this week, in every aspect of life. And then next week we'll come back to look at some additional principles and realities about our world and about the music of our world and how that might compare to the goal that we have seen tonight in Isaiah 58. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have placed before us a very high standard, a standard that affects directly our worship of you. But Father, as you've shown us in your word, Every day is a worship day. For us, Sunday is a special day, but Monday is important as well. So, Father, we ask for your help to be able to so order our lives, arrange our priorities, and conduct ourselves in such a way as to reflect what pleases you. Father, by your grace, to be able to set aside our preoccupation that comes so naturally about pleasing ourselves. Father, we're asking you for much. This would be a great change for us, and we will need your help. We pray that that help would not only be available, but Father, that we would know to ask for it every time our bent to please self raises its head again. Father, we ask for victory in this area and for grace as a church family as we consider how this should impact our worship as well. Give us insight about that. And Father, give us open hearts as we continue next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.